Good to see you this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, continuing our study, looking at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. Today we're going to look at the letter to the church at Sardis. Let's take a look at, we'll read this portion of scripture and then we'll take a look at some historical background about the city of Sardis, and then we'll dig into the verses and try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying to this church and to us as believers. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "To the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, if you don't have one of those summary sheets, I keep like I'm advertising or selling them, but they're not. They're on the stands back there. It's the same thing that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, but they're back there if you want them. If your Bible has little subheadings between chapters or paragraph marks, this particular church is called the Dead Church, right above chapter 3. You might have those little headings that are put in. Those aren't inspired, by the way. Those are put in by the editors and printers. But often there's a little heading here that says, this is the Dead Church. Can you imagine pulling down the street this morning and going to turn right into the parking lot here and it says, "Welcome to the Dead Church"? Would you come into the parking lot and say, "Well, I wonder what's inside that building"? So Jesus' message to this church starts right out with an accusation in verse 1b, or right away in the beginning of the letter, that you are dead. What a very strong and disappointing statement to make about a church. And we're going to take a look at that. This is the shortest letter to the churches. It's only six verses long. It's very crisp, very almost punchy, if you will, the way you're when you read it and look at it. And remember, we said the kind of the formula for these letters has tends to be PCP, praise, challenge, and praise. Do you see any praise in the letter? No. This one is the dead church and specifically called out that way. And we don't see any real positives or praises here. So if you look on your chart under commendations, it says there are none for the church at Sardis. So let me talk a little bit about Sardis before we get going. Give you the map so you can see. Here we are. So we're starting down this Roman road, if you will, that connects Pergamum and Thyatira, coming down into Sardis. Sardis was on a major highway and the Roman Empire, and so it was a thriving city for trade. We've taken a look at the Church of Ephesus, the Church at Smyrna, Pergamos or Pergamon, and then last week Thyatira, where Lydia, the seller of purple or indigo, was from. We took a look at that last week. So now we're in a town called Sardis. This is a modern-day picture. In the center is the ruins, and then you see the town kind of around it. Sardis is 60 miles inland from Ephesus and Smyrna. It's located on the banks of the Pactolus River and home to the famous Bishop Melito in the 2nd century. So this would have been 1st century, 95 AD, so the following century, church leader Melito. This was his hometown. Sardis was the capital of the Lydian Empire and one of the great cities of the ancient world. So if we go back into 400 BC, it was a pretty powerful city. And it was the capital of the Lydian Empire. Sardis had an interesting history. It was ruled by the Persians. We're in Asia Minor, Persian area. If you talk to someone from Iran, they like to call themselves Persians today, because especially in the Western world, in America, Iran is equated with bad people, right? Don't like Iranians. So that's kind of the cultural viewpoint. So they like to call themselves Persians and call upon their ancient Persian heritage. Anyway, sorry, off the topic. Sardis was ruled by Persians, by Alexander the Great, by Antiochus the Great, and the Romans. There was an earthquake during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, or around 17 AD, but the Romans helped to rebuild the city. The original city was built as an acropolis on top of a mountain, Mount Tmolus. The city had unscalable walls on three sides, just very vertical walls on top of the hill, with one entrance on the south side. Let me give you a couple of pictures here. So that's it. Here's a map of ancient Sardis, kind of a Google satellite view, if you will. It's kind of hard for you to see here, but the red lines would have been the perimeter of the city about the time of the writing of these letters. The yellow line would have been during the Lydian Empire, so a little bit smaller. You can kind of in the just left of center, you see kind of a white blob and some lettering. It says the theater and the stadium. And then up in the upper left corner where that little red box kind of juts out, it says the gymnasium and the synagogue complex. That'll make sense to you in a minute when we look at some of the ruins here on this picture. But this is in the valley at the base of the hill. Here is Mount Tmolus, where part of the city was at one point, and you could see how severe that mountain is and how it would be almost naturally fortified on three sides. So the only way in would have been the one road coming in. Because of this, around 500 BC, the city was quite complacent in thinking that they were impenetrable and could not be defeated. On two occasions, though, the city was invaded and taken, not because they overcame the fortresses, but because either the guard fell asleep or they bribed the guard to get in. In 549 BC, the Medes under Cyrus invaded. And then again in 218 BC, Antiochus captured the city. This particular time, it was interesting. They were watching the city, Antiochus and the Greeks. They saw a man, one of the soldiers, watching the wall. His helmet fell down, and they saw the helmet bounce down. And then they saw this guy come out of a little hole in the wall to get his helmet and then go back in. And so they figured out there's got to be a secret way into the wall. And so they scaled up the hill, found the secret door, and came into the city and raided the city that way. Kind of interesting that they're not being on guard. They're not on duty. Fell asleep at the wheel. So just interesting things about the city. The city had many trades. Two things stand out about this city. Number one, textiles. So they, particularly wool. How many of you heard of Oriental or Persian rugs? Highly sought after, right? For their fine quality and beauty and the exquisite dyes and colors that they use and the hand craftsmanship. Well, where are we in Sardis? Turkey. Turkish rugs. So they would work with wool and spin it very fine and dye it very meticulous. So woolen textiles and carpets or rugs. City of Sardis is known for. Another thing is their mint. Not mint as in what you would eat or smell, but making money. A common way of doing commerce in these times, in ancient times, was with coins. Paper script wasn't very popular because, first of all, paper wasn't bountiful, even though we saw a few weeks ago about parchment being made and invented. Coins would last a long time. You carry them in your pocket, they're real easy, and they were made of precious metals, typically. Sardis, the metalsmiths at Sardis found a way to do very accurate refinement of precious metals, gold and silver in particular. Because up until about that time, when they would make a gold coin, it often was mixed with some of the impurities that were found in the mines, maybe a little silver, some other metals. And if they said, well, here's a coin, and this is worth $10 in gold, you would question it because you could tell, well, the color doesn't look just like this other one. The weight feels a little different. What else is in there? Is it really $10 worth of gold? The metalsmiths in Sardis found a way to refine the metals using salt and sand, and they would pull out the impurities, and they would get a much higher quality of gold and silver. And so a mint was created there, and they made a lot of coins. So it was thought of that modern or money or the coin money was not really invented but refined here. There's a king of the city named Croesus. Anybody heard that name before? Or the phrase, wealthiest Croesus? He was a very wealthy king because he ruled the territory when all this was going on. Anyway, so the city's known for its textiles and rugs as well as money. They also invented a way. So this mountain of Tmolus, the reason I'm showing you the picture here, the streams and the creeks would feed off of this down to the river, to the Pactolus River. Well, there were gold mines in the hills, and as the water would flow off of the hillside, there was so much gold in this mountain that you could they called the river of gold. It would glint in the sun because there's this gold flakes floating in the river like gold sand. Well, it's hard to pan for it because it's so small and fine. So they would take fleece, pieces of fleece or wool, and screed the river with it, and the gold flakes would stick to the woolen fleece, and then they would extract the gold out of the wool. And they were pulling these little tiny fragments of gold out and became very rich by doing this. So money and wool combined there. So it's kind of fascinating what they did. So they had a reputation for being rich. The name Sardis, the word Sardis means escaping ones or those who have come out. Kind of interesting with its history of being taken by the guys falling asleep at the wheel. Artemis was the main goddess of the city. They had a large temple there that was dedicated to her in Sardis. It was one of the seven largest Greek temples ever built. In the Greek and Roman Empire, it was more than double the size of the temple on the Parthenon in Greece. Artemis, or Diana by the Romans, was a daughter in mythical theology. It was the daughter of Zeus and the twin of Apollo. Remember, we talked about Apollo last week. She's the goddess of the hunt, the moon, and fertility. There's also a synagogue at Sardis. The ruins of a synagogue. It's very notable for its size and its location. I'll show you a picture in a minute. And its size, and it's one of the largest excavations of a synagogue in the world, except for in Jerusalem, and especially in the Roman territory. It was in the center of an urban center instead of being on the outside. So that gives you the idea that Jews had a prominent place in the society there and were accepted and allowed to build this big synagogue in the middle of the city. And kind of attests to the strength and the wealth of the Jews that were there. So let me show you some more pictures. So here's some of the ruins of the Temple of Artemis or Diana. You see these large columns. It's hard to get scale about things when you're looking at pictures, especially in the wide open in this big mountain, and you might think that looks like a column that would be on your front porch. If you look in the lower left, there's the a capital or the top of a column. You see it down here with a little scroll work on it? And there's like a black dot there. That's a man. So that capital or the top of the column is as tall as the man is. Okay? So I give you an idea of the scale of these large marble columns and as big as this temple to Diana would have been. And it's you see the little pieces of the different columns there. Here's some of the remains of the synagogue. You'll notice that the construction looks a little bit different. You actually have bricks that are mortared together. So this was in the second century when this is built, but it would have been built after there had been a thriving community of Jews. So around 95 AD, there had been a pretty good amount of people, Jewish people there that would be celebrating their worship. So here's another picture, another portico, if you will, of that synagogue. Now you can see some more of the ruins. On the left side, that long kind of whitish area is the floor of the synagogue and some of the walls of the ruins. It was over 300 feet long, so about the size of a soccer or football field. there are a few remains. Very exquisite and elaborate hand-painted tiles covered the whole floor of this synagogue. And then you see this big open field there. They called it the gymnasium. It was like a athletic field today. And then the big structure you see in the back is a Roman bathhouse. And so that was a big part of this culture was, with all of their wealth, was physical fitness and health and things like that. And so they were being engaged in a lot of... So this is the local fitness center, the CrossFit gym, if you will, of that day. And what's fascinating about it is the middle of the city. And look at the proximity. Here you have the gymnasium and the bathhouse. And what's right next to it? This big synagogue. So it speaks to some of the influence and the position of the Jews in this city. Remember, we're in a Persian... nowadays, Islamic territory. This is in Asia Minor, and here's this huge Jewish community. This is on the field there looking at the bathhouse, and you see some of the columns and the remnants, a closer look at that bathhouse. The blue dot in the foreground is a man walking on the field, so you get an idea of, again, the huge scale of this two-story facility. There would have been lots of hot and cold water pools for bathing things like that. This is in the forum area where they would have had shops and stores. And here's another view of Artemis's temple looking back to Mount Tmolus. In the foreground, you see kind of a brick structure with some arches and colonnades on it. That was a Christian church that was built around 300 AD. So at the base of this pagan temple, they built a Christian church with the ruins in the background. It's kind of interesting. So, that's our travelogue for the day of Sardis. So remember, the name Sardis means escaping ones or those who come out. I also did a little Google search because I found it interesting. This is the dead church. Are there any churches today named Sardis? Well, there's some towns called Sardis. So I guess if you're in a town called Sardis, there's some towns in the U.S. called Sardis. Just like, you know, there might be a church called, we have Salem Baptist Church, right? Takes on the name of Winston-Salem. So, but Sardis is kind of an interesting name. If you think of it as the dead church, as I was joking, you're coming down the road and the sign says, come to the dead church. Well, this is no judgment on anything. But also remember the name means those who come out. So maybe they're taking a more positive name. But in Hickory, North Carolina, founded in 1876, is Sardis Lutheran Church. You can find it on the web. In Charlotte is Sardis Presbyterian Church. In Atlanta, Georgia, in the Buckhead area, and also in Midlothian, Georgia, is Sardis United Methodist Church. Indian Trail, North Carolina. Anybody know where that is? Sardis Baptist Church. So I found a whole bunch of Sardis Baptist churches, one in Indian Trail, North Carolina, Boaz, Alabama, Kennesaw, Georgia, and Hartwell, Georgia. Georgia apparently likes the name Sardis, so there's a lot of them there. I just found that kind of fascinating, that a church would pick the name Sardis for their church. Or I guess as a pastor, that'll really preach. You know, it's in the church name, you go to Revelation pretty regular, get people stirred up a little bit. So let's go back to the scripture, verse 1 of chapter 3. To the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he. Christ is giving a picture of himself again. This is how he opens most of these letters. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So this first thing, Jesus presents himself to the church with his authority, his claims, and his judgment. This reference here of seven spirits of God and seven stars. Look back in chapter 1, verse 4. John says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's writing this book to them because Jesus told him to dictate this. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternality of Christ, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So we have a reference there. And then in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus explains the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So we see this imagery of the seven. Seven's a number of perfection. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And then the seven stars are the messengers of the churches. So Jesus is saying, I am the Spirit of God, and I hold the seven messengers, or the seven churches. Jesus holds the church in his hands, and he is building the church, and that's why he is coming to them and with these condemnations and judgments. I know your works. The word works is the same word we keep seeing over and over in these letters. The word ergon, which is gain or profit, an enterprise for gain or profit. Now, this would not be for commercial profit, but for what kind of endeavor? That's right, for the kingdom. Unto good works. We are called in Christ Jesus unto good works, to do things that would serve God and his people. So Jesus says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. I found that fascinating. You have works, and he uses the word ergon. So these are things that would be done to serve the kingdom. So I know your works, church, but you're dead. So how do you have works and be dead? They're not guided by the Holy Spirit. They're done for personal gain or recognition or for my own selfish desires or needs, right? They're not done unto God in the Spirit of God. That's what he's calling him out about. And the word dead is nekros, means dead. It refers to death of the physical body. It refers to sin. The Christian state to sin. We are dead nekros to sin. Also in reference to the works of the law. The declining state of this church. They are inactive. They are barren. Their works have no life in them. Their life of Christ is not there. You've probably heard some pastors say sometimes when they're preaching, if the Spirit of God had left this church, would anybody notice? Well, apparently in this one, no. The Spirit is there, of course, because he is God, but it was not among their works, was not in their midst. And Jesus is calling them out for this. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Again, we see that word's ergon. They are doing works, but they're not in the right spirit. They're not with the right perspective. They're done for personal reasons and not in the Spirit of God. Jesus charges them to wake up, to realize their state in relation to him, and to be watchful. Now, isn't it interesting he's using these words in this imagery? Wake up. Be watchful. Watch the works. What was the history of the city? How many times was it taken because somebody fell asleep at the gate or was bribed and allowed them in? While it had been hundreds of years ago, they would have remembered this. This would have been part of the history of the city, that their city had been taken. They were the great capital of the Lydian Empire, but the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans had come in and taken this over. How? Because some guard fell asleep or allowed them in. And Jesus is telling them to be watchful and to strengthen those things which remain. Apparently, there's still a remnant in the church that's faithful, that's walking with Christ, holding to the apostles' doctrine. Christ tells them, strengthen these things. Don't let these things die. Don't let the church just wither. How many of you have ever visited a church or been in a church where you walk in and you sit through a service, but you think, it's just deader than a doornail there? How is this church even continuing to exist? They go through the motions of worship, but there's no spirit there. They read the word, but you wonder if they really understand it and understand the power of the word. I just picture in my mind, that's what it would have been like hanging out here in Sardis in 95 AD. And Jesus tells them to be watchful and to strengthen those things which are there that are close to dying. It'd be like Jesus saying, if that were the condition here, your works are superficial and are not in the Spirit of Christ. But there's some here who desperately desire to serve God and to see this church be alive and to thrive. So feed that. Don't squelch that spirit. Don't squelch those people and drive them out so that this thing just dies here. But to encourage and to breathe life into that. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Billy Beane will remember this reference. So in the, I have to admit, I'm a bit of a Star Trekkie. Like their movies. And in one of the movies, Spock saves the day by going into the engine room and gets all this radiation, and he's about to die, but he touches the doctor and puts the old Vulcan touch on his head. And what's he say, Billy? Remember. And then that spawns a whole series of more movies. Jesus is telling us to remember. What are we remembering? Well, it makes me think of what he said to the Ephesians in the letter to them in the first part of chapter 2. What did he tell them to remember? The Ephesian church. Why, that's right, class. You have forgotten your first love, right? To remember those things. To remember their Christian experience. To remember their first love. To remember how you heard the gospel and how you received the truth. To remember the church, the truth. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will. Peter writes this letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 12. He writes this letter. He knows he's near death. And he's writing kind of a farewell letter, if you will. In verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. What are these things? Well, he's talking about the things of the faith and the power of God and what God has done for us through Christ. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I'm going to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after I'm gone. In these four verses, he says the word remind or reminder three times. Remember, be reminded of the truthfulness, the truth of these things. So Peter was challenging them to remember the things that we've taught you about Christ. And Jesus is telling the church in Sardis, you need to remember how you have received and heard the word of God and received and participated in the grace of God, your salvation and the gifts that have been given to you. Hold fast and repent. What are they supposed to repent of? They're dead works. So we could, Nike coined that phrase, just do it. Referring to get out there, do as exercise, get with a plan. We could say Jesus saying, come on, get right. Repent of your dead works. Turn around. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Again, it's really cool the imagery he uses, reference to their historical context of how, you know, the surprise attack that was not tearing down and burning down the city, but they just come through the unguarded gate. I will come upon you. There's other references. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. We see that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This could be a reference to his judgment upon them. It could be upon the idea of his imminent coming and return. Either way, that he's calling them to be watchful. The dying church was not paying attention. Verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their what? What's Sardis known for? Fancy garments. And Jesus says, there are some among you who have not fallen away, who have not gone complacent and are comfortable with sin and immorality. Or who are doing works in their own name and not in the name of Christ. There's a few names. Jesus knows specific individuals who are continuing to walk with him. And he uses this imagery about the textiles and garments. They have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Are we worthy on our own? How are we worthy? Through the blood of Christ. Through him. It could be that there's people that are in this church that are just kind of, I want to hang out here. And, you know, they're participating in part of this Christian gathering, but are as pagan as the day is long. Or it could be that they were born again and have fallen off into complacency or a mix of paganism and Christianity. And, you know, their works are of human character and not of godly living. Anyway, either one is dead, right, of not of value to Christ. Good question. You have few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Again, this imagery of the garments. And the white garments. Not these fancy purple and, you know, gold and different colored things that they would have made there that have been really amazing to see, but white. And of course, we know that the idea of white is without sin, pure. That imagery there, and Jesus coming in brilliant white. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And who is the overcomer? The ones who are in Christ. It's not like I got to just hold on and overcome. If I just hold on, I can overcome. No, it's not of my own doing. It is because I am in the overcomer. I have placed my faith in Christ, and I am His. He holds me. I am an overcomer because I am in Him. So it's not Jesus telling us that you just got to have more faith. It's that we overcome because we are in Him. He says this in several of the letters to those who overcome. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. One day, each of us who are born again believers will be clothed in white garments. Will be in glory with Christ. He will proclaim our name before the Father and the angels that we are one of His. Now, the next phrase here in verse 5. And I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Here's the idea of Him confessing us before the Father and before the angels. That's going to be a neat event. Just think about it. I'm a sinner, and Jesus died for me, and I've accepted Him as my Savior, and I'm on my own still unworthy, but I'm made worthy through the blood of Christ and His redemption. And one day I'll be in glory with Him, and I'm not a slave or a servant. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I will have a white garment on, and He will introduce me to the Father as one of His. Just like you, if you have placed your faith in Christ and you're a born-again Christian, that Jesus will do that for you. And you'll be in eternity with Him. That's just a really neat picture to think about and to know that, especially in contrast to the other reality of eternity, which would be an eternity in hell and separation from God. Now, he talks about the book of life. I don't know what that means, so we're just going to skip right over that. Now, the book of life, the idea of the book of life. What's that? This phrase occurs in King James Version about 8 times. In Philippians 4, verse 3. I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So the idea of the book of life is those who have become Christians, who have accepted Christ as their Savior. The rest of them are in Revelation. Revelation 3:5, which we just read. Revelation 13:8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is talking about those who don't believe in Christ. Their names are not in the book of life. Revelation 17:8, the beast that was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Revelation 20:15, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire. Revelation 21:27 makes reference to it again. And 22:19 talks about it. God shall take away His part out of the book of life. And then in Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So that's the great white throne of judgment. All unbelievers were, you look into the book of life. So when you read verse 5 of chapter 3, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Some teach that you could lose your salvation, that Jesus will take your name out if you're not careful. We would not hold to that. We hold to the idea of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But the idea here would be that you are an overcomer. You are in Christ. Your name is in the book of life and will not be blotted out. You have that security. In contrast to those who are going through the motions of Christianity or just pagan and not involved in Christ at all, that they are not in the book of life. And then we saw just that quick review of Revelation, the things that await those who are not in the book of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The common ending on all of these letters. Listen up. Keep your ears open. Don't be a dullard. Hear what the Word of God has to say. I haven't been keeping up on my slides, have I? Okay. So there's what we just covered. So as I think about this, what does this say to me? Am I dead? Are my works for my own benefit, for my own gain, my own recognition, or are they in the Spirit of God? Is my heart attuned to the things of God, or do I go about the motions of worship in Sunday school and church just because it's what I do and it's comfortable and, you know, that this is what Christians do? So am I dead or am I alive? It is kind of a problematic verse because it says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So we can look at it a couple different ways. Does that mean Jesus can blot your name out or take it out? Or is it more in the positive? He says, I will not remove your name from that. So I take it to be more of, when your name's written in the book of life, it's there. I will not blot your name out. That if we look at when he says also, there are few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They have kept to the true faith. Yeah, it could be that they went through the motions but never really true believers, that they weren't in the book. Mm-hmm. It could be a little of both, that those who had once been who had once been alive, if you will, and now are complacent Christians, or those who just acted like or in the church but not really of it. We do, and we will until we're in glory, right? Till we have that white garment on, and we are home with Christ. And as we look at the letter to Sardis and the challenge there, are we complacent about that? That warring, you know, within my soul, or am I with the Spirit of God fighting against those natural tendencies to drift and to fall back, and to be ever onward for Christ? Good point, Rob. The battle is not done till Christ's victory, right? He's already overcome, and therefore we will overcome, but we're still here. I often think of, I think I mentioned it a couple lessons ago, we were in California visiting family, I think it was a year or two ago, we went to visit a church, and the pastor's message was about being on duty. And a Christian is always on duty, ever vigilant, or we should be. And if you fall asleep at the gate, you'll have a Sardis incident. And so we always have to be always aware. Any of you that were in the military and had to stand watch or guard, it was boring, dull, routine, tedious work, especially from midnight to four, and the temptation is to find a quiet place to catch a few Z's. And I heard a story about a Marine who was on watch one time in the early hours of the morning, and he's standing there and he gets his hat down around his nose. And he's standing there, and he kind of puts his chin down and falls asleep while he's standing up, leaning against the wall. And the officer comes by and kind of kicks his shoes. Soldier! And the young man looks down and he sees the shiny shoes and he's thinking, what is this? And so he goes, amen. And then he looks back up. That's not the watch we're being called to.